Thank you, Brian. Thank you all for being here this morning. Welcome to Mission Church. We're glad you are here with us. My name is Justin Crowe. I'm one of the pastors here at Mission, and it is my joy to be here this morning preaching God's Word. Now, as you may know, and as most of you do, we have been traveling through the book of Exodus. It's taken us a while. And that's a good thing. We get to linger on some of these thoughts. We get to linger on some of these commands. We've recently, over the past, I guess counting today, 8 weeks, been going through each commandment one at a time instead of taking them as a block or even as two blocks, as we've talked about, how they're kind of on one table of sins specifically against God and the other table of sins that can, yes, of course, be sins against God, but they also entangle us in interpersonal relationships and things like that. But today, we're going to look at the eighth commandment. And if you've looked ahead or if you happen to know them in order, you know, plus if you can read at this point, you know that it is, do not steal. Exodus 20:15, that's our scripture text today. You shall not steal. You do not steal. And in the traditional sense, maybe you're thinking, finally, we're here. We got to the one commandment that I don't struggle with. One commandment that I can look back, I can take a deep breath and look at myself and say, you know what, I don't steal stuff. It's not my thing. I'm not tempted to take things from other people. And again, good. That's great. I hope that that's true, and I hope that my assumption is true, that most of us don't struggle with that. You know, whether that's shoplifting, whether that's embezzlement, whether that's tax fraud, insurance fraud, any of those things can all be kind of wrapped into this do not steal command. Even if you are into getting 10 of your best friends to go to Vegas and rob the casino so your ex-wife will fall back in love with you and all of these things, like even if that's your thing, we've got a word for you this morning. Don't do that. Don't do Ocean's 11. Definitely don't do Ocean's 12 because it was terrible. And then also the 13th one. Don't do that either. But do not steal. It sounds so simple. And one thing we have to take into context this morning, as with every biblical text, there's always context, is we have to state the obvious. God owns everything. Everything. Whether that is a physical thing, whether that is a spiritual thing, whether that is simply your thoughts, whether that is mental things, anything and everything God owns. Psalm 24:1 makes this clear. The world is the Lord's and everything in it. But this text, along with other biblical texts, reveals something that is also true. It is one of those both and truths, is that God does respect the dignity of personal property, of personal possessions. You are allowed to have things. This means God condones it and basically commands it in a sense of that if you have something, you are allowed to have that. You are being blessed by God. He is giving you those things, and that we should respect the personal property of others. While the Bible is replete with commands and warnings and words of warnings not to allow your stuff to become your God or your money to become your God, it is still, in fact, your stuff and your money that he is warning you against. That is why, and I don't mean to be too political, we're not going to dwell here, but capitalism, at least in its honest form, is biblical. It's okay to make money. It is okay to sell stuff for money. It is okay to own property. It is okay for these things. Do not exercise cheating or lying or stealing or exercise dominion over people and forcibly take that. That's not capitalism. But honestly, making a living in a free society where you're allowed to do so is biblical. Even in Acts chapter 2, when the people were selling all of their possessions, and then they were bringing the proceeds to the pastors of the church, and they had all things in common, they were sharing all of these things, it was still the prerogative of the owner of the possession to do so. They were allowed to sell their stuff, take in the money, and then do with it as they wished. They were simply being obedient, bringing it then therefore to the church for the good of others. And this is how we are to steward our money even today. You're allowed to have it. You're allowed to have your stuff, but we should steward it in a way that is obedient to God. God very much respects the dignity of human possessions. This is extensively laid out in the following chapters of Exodus. If we were to take a verse-by-verse look through the rest of Exodus once we get through chapter 20, you would be like, are we on stealing again? Are we talking about stealing? I mean, it's if you steal an ox, here's the rules. But if you steal a donkey, here are the rules. If you steal a donkey and its baby, here are the rules. And it's like, it is very tedious in what you have to pay back and what the fines are. And what you, it is, God very clearly lays out, don't take other people's stuff because it's their stuff. They are allowed to have it, even though God owns everything. This anti-theft command, this do not steal command, do not take what does not belong to you, extends to people as well. Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. Anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. Now, we will get to all of the details of this in Exodus chapter 21 in a few weeks. But this is a topic that God clearly takes very seriously. It doesn't leave any room. It says, nope, anyone who kidnaps or steals a human to put them into slavery, to put them into bondage, to keep them for whatever reason, shall be put to death. But you might say, well, of course, that's a person. We can't steal people, but people and stuff are two different things. Those affect people. Those hurt people. Those hurt human beings. This stealing of stuff, it's just stuff. It doesn't hurt anybody. It's inanimate objects. And while I would agree with that, it is just stuff. Stuff can be replaced. That you can buy new or insurance or whatever. It could be argued that the majority of us have too much stuff to begin with. That doesn't mean I want you to come steal it from me. Maybe talk to me about how I have too much stuff. But don't just come take it. I've never had my house broken into. My aunt and uncle in North Carolina have had their house. They didn't move. Same house broken into twice. And if you knew how far out in the middle of nowhere, like the middle of nowhere looks at this place and is like, man, that's the middle of nowhere. Like it is Nowheresville. Twice they've been broken into. The reason I bring that up, at no point were they like, man, our TV's gone or whatever got taken. It was just stuff. But they felt violated. They felt like their home was violated. Yes, their stuff was gone, but it was more the principle that someone who was uninvited and unwelcome, they still never found out who it was, whether it was the same people both times, any of those things. They don't even know who it was, but they knew they weren't invited, and they knew they weren't supposed to be there. And that is where they felt like their privacy had been invaded, their whole lives had been invaded. So when a person steals someone's stuff, it is not just committing the crime on the inanimate object. You are actually committing a crime against another person. You are disrespecting the dignity of and violating the trust of the person being stolen from. And this broken trust leads to all kinds of other major issues in society. Many studies have been conducted, and trust is deemed as one of the most important things in a society for that society to thrive. If I trust that I am safe, if I trust that my stuff is safe, then we can move on to bigger and more important things than just protecting my stuff and making sure the next person I walk by is not going to beat me up. But if there's no trust in countries where there is no trust, where if I lay my phone down for 5 seconds, it's gone, that's all we have time to focus on. That's all we have time to think about is, where's my stuff and where's my human safety? And you don't have time to solve other problems. You don't have time to think deeper thoughts. You simply are protecting yourself. So trust is incredibly important. God warned his covenant people of this. The toleration of thievery and stealing. This is why there are so many tedious commands the rest of Exodus about stealing, because he wants his people to be able to trust one another, to be able to then focus on the commands of God and carrying out his word to the nations and carrying out his message to the world, not just sitting at home hoping nobody steals my stuff. But he warns them, the prophets thundered against the oppression of the poor, the unlawful taking of money, unjust scales, not paying workers their wages, and so on and so on and so on. Dishonest gain is a big deal to God. But once stealing and violence and all other forms of disobedience become the norm, become the common practice of Israel, what happens? They're overtaken by other countries. God punishes them and warns them again. This is why this is happening. They scatter, then they repent, they come back, they scatter, they repent. It's over and over and over again. And God has warned them over and over. And this is where we get to the first point of our 4 points that we're going through with each of these commands. What does this command then reveal about God? And I think the biggest thing that this should reveal to us about God is that God is Jehovah Jireh. It is the name of God that says God is the provider. God will provide. Do we trust that? David in the Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. God promises to provide for our needs. Ultimately, isn't stealing saying that we do not believe that? If I steal something from you, I'm either revealing that I don't think God will provide my needs, or that God and I don't define the word need the same. So either he's incapable of providing for me, or he's stupid. Those are the only two options you have when you steal something. That is what you are saying to God, is you don't know what I need because you don't know enough, or you're not powerful enough to actually pull it off. So either way, I'm going to take care of it myself. Even if you're starving. You're starving, so you steal to eat. Now, I think there are a multitude of problems that may lead to a point where a person literally is going to starve if they don't steal food. We can talk about that some other time. But if you are stealing because you are starving, you are saying, God will not provide for me to survive. And if you're stealing someone's iPhone 13, which apparently is a thing now, didn't know we were that far in, but iPhone 13's coming out, you steal somebody's iPhone 13 and sell it, it's because you are saying to God, I need this, not that person needs this. The problem here is, that probably doesn't describe anybody in this room. I'm looking around, Bible tells me not to judge, but I'm judging you all, probably not stealing much. Probably not taking too many things that do not belong to you. Now, if you are, obviously repent of that sin. It is not okay in any way, shape, or form to look at someone else's stuff and take it from them because you need it or you want it, no matter what the reason is. You can ask them for it. If they give it to you, that's different from stealing. But what about when we are not stealing stuff, but we are overcome with worry that God won't provide? Again, we are taking from ourselves. We are taking that trust that we are stealing from tomorrow when we worry about God not providing our needs. Matthew 6, I think we got a slide for this. Matthew 6, 25 through 34 says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And some people would say, well, life isn't more than food, because if you do without it, you die. Well, maybe God is providing your need by taking you home. That's a whole different issue. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Quick caveat. This doesn't mean you can't plan ahead. My wife would kill me if I even alluded to not planning ahead up here, okay? You can plan ahead. But when it takes away from your freedom in Christ on today, when it takes away from your peace and your joy from today because you are worried about your planning ahead, or you are worried, well, God may not provide for us when we get to that point. When he's provided for you to get to the point you're at, that's when you have crossed the line. It's not planning ahead at that point. It is stealing from tomorrow. It's stealing worry from tomorrow. And it says here, tomorrow will worry about itself. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself, because God is God tomorrow. God is not will be God tomorrow. God is God tomorrow already. David Platt once said, tomorrow is not a place God knows about. It is a place God is. He's already there. He's already taken care of it. We don't have to worry about it. God is the provider of money, of stuff, of housing, of air. But he is also the provider of freedom, of peace, of grace, of calmness, of joy. You ever looked at someone's life situation and gone, I do not know how they're going through that. I could never go through that. You know why you don't know how they're going through it? Because you're not going through it. God's not provided you with that at that moment. Now, you may go through it later in life. Guess what he'll do then? Provide for you then. He's calmness, joy, passion, all of these emotions or all of these things that we can do, all of these things we can feel. God is the provider of all of those. Do we trust him? Because it is in his character and nature for him to provide. Or do we steal from tomorrow by worrying whether he will still be the same God tomorrow that he is today? What that reveals is that your trust is really not in God. Your trust is in what God has provided for you today. Money, housing, stuff. And you're worried your money, housing, and stuff will run out. And it's showing you don't really trust in the God who promises he will never run out. Now, besides this way, through worrying and anxiety, how do we see this text commanding us? How did this command not to worry, not to steal, how does it confront us? Because again, it's probably not confronting most of us in, man, I got to return that stuff to the store that I stole yesterday. Because let's be honest, Walmart, you can probably walk out with just about anything. Those cameras up there, little trade secret, most of them aren't on, or even cameras. They're just the things that make you look like they're cameras. But most of you are not probably running to Walmart to return your stuff today. So how does this actually confront most of us? Again, this confronts us if we are truly the thief. So if you're stealing, but what about taking credit for work you didn't do? Plagiarizing, which if you are in any way in tune with the Southern Baptist Convention right now, it is a rather big deal. So that, like, four of us know what we're talking about here because it's boring to most people. But it's a big deal right now, this idea of stealing someone's intellectual work. Did he pick something up and take it away? No. But I would call it stealing. Stealing time from your job, especially if you're paid by the hour. Taking a little extra time on your bathroom break because you can take a phone with you and you can sit there till your legs go numb. Taking longer on your lunch break. Taking the stapler or the staples. Man, I need these. Work's got plenty. Yoink. Okay, just ask for them. They'll probably give them to you. All of these ways are sneaky ways that... Anybody ever taken a towel from a hotel room? Like, those aren't free. The shampoo, once you've opened it, I think you're allowed to take because they're going to throw that away anyway. But if you haven't opened it, just leave it there. That's all I'm saying. Just leave it there. All right. Beyond this command to not take stuff, though, how does this confront us? This command confronts us in stewardship. Stewardship of our stuff. Stewardship of our money. Stewardship of our time, our talent, our treasure. Because in all things, remember who owns them? God owns everything. All things we are borrowing from God. Vody Bakum is one of my favorite people to listen to in all of the world about anything. And luckily, he's almost always talking about Jesus. But he said when students would come up to him, he used to teach on a college campus, and he would obviously teach from a Christian worldview. People would come up to him all the time and say, if God is all good and all powerful, then why do bad things still happen? And he said he always responded, because he's smarter than the students that are coming up to him. Just remember that if you're in college. The professors are almost always smarter than you. Almost. But he's responded by telling them, ask the question in the right way and I'll answer it. Of course, these college kids who think they know everything, ask it in the right way. I did ask it in the right way. You answer it. He'd say, no, ask it in the right way. And I'll answer it. And they would say, well, how do I ask this question in the right way? And he says, the real question is how on earth could a holy and righteous God know what I did yesterday, know what I thought yesterday, and know what I said yesterday and not kill me in my sleep last night? That's how you ask the question. He said, until you understand that the question must be flipped around, then I won't answer. Until you understand that the real issue is that God is not at our beck and call to serve our needs, but that we are at His beck and call, and we have failed to do so. Therefore, we have stolen His air, because the last breath you breathed, you borrowed from Him. And my question then is, if we are borrowing breath from God, how are we then returning that in praise to Him? Because if you don't plan on returning it, there's a word for that, and it was on the screen a moment ago. It's stealing. You are stealing God's air by not returning it to Him. You are stealing His stuff by not returning it in praise to Him. You are stealing your possessions. He loans it to us. He'll let us steward it. But if we are not stewarding it back to Him for His glory and His grace, then it's stealing. Our stuff, yes. Our money, yes. Our house, our families, our kids, our time, talent, and treasure, we are borrowing them from Him. He has lovingly and graciously allowed us those things. How are we then using those things or stewarding those things to then glorify Him? We have another slide. It's Malachi 3, 7 through 10. It says, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and your contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. God is saying here, put me to the test. I've promised, put me to the test. But what were they doing? I've got this stuff. I don't know if I'm going to have it tomorrow, so I'm going to hold on to it. I can't give it the way I'm supposed to give it because I'm worried about tomorrow. And God's like, did I not promise that I would do these things? If you would be faithful, if you would be obedient, that I would be a blessing to you? He's saying, put me to the test. We see here God rebuking the Israelites, not for stealing from others. No indication here that they were taking stuff from other people or even taking stuff out of the storehouses, as He calls it. Not taking it out of the temple or out of the tabernacle, but they just weren't simply taking it into the tabernacle. They weren't taking it into and contributing it for the good of everyone else. We are called to give. We are called to serve. We are called to help those in need, not to be rewarded for it, but because we trust that God will in turn keep His end of the bargain and He will provide for us, whether that be supernaturally like He did in the desert with manna, or whether that be through others following this same call when we are in need, and then they give. He will provide, and He's saying, I promise that I will provide. Now in Matthew 25, we don't have time to read this whole parable, but Jesus tells this parable. To summarize it, there's a master, he's going away on a trip. He gets three of his servants together and he says, all right, I'm going away on a trip. I need y'all to help me out while I'm gone. So he gives one guy 10 talents, he gives one guy 5 talents, he gives one guy 1 talent. Now, talent back then was an actual money, denomination of money. I do find it odd in God's sovereignty, at least for today's purposes, that the word talent is also now in English a word we use for skills that some people have and some people don't. Some people can sing. Some people can play music. Some people are so hospitable and welcoming that you feel like you don't even have to knock on their door. Like there's some of you that I feel like I could just roll up to your house, walk in, sit on the couch and start eating your food, and you probably really wouldn't say much about it. Some of you can pray in a hospital room so well that you think Jesus Himself is going to be the doctor that walks in to help take care of you. I've met people that I'm like, how do you pray like that? Like, mine are all jumbled, and I don't really know what to say, and yours just, like, I feel like you're actually bringing God down into this room to pray for me. Some people can adopt your whole family into their own and literally be closer to your own kids than their biological grandparents. Some people are introverted, but when they speak, when they do finally open their mouth, everybody listens because it's like, oh, they're talking? It must be important. Some of you can stand at a grill for 2 hours. and sweat and sling spices and whatever else that y'all were doing out there to help feed our community and feed our church. Some people have the capacity to adopt and foster over and over and over and over and over and over again. Some people can learn technology and run it every week. Some people can travel the globe in order to share the gospel. Some people don't go traveling the globe, but they help pay for those who do. This is all of these things, these talents, these diverse skills, God has let us borrow. So how do we then return them to him to help glorify him? We see in this parable, because the guy comes back, right? The guy with 10 had like doubled it. The guy with 5 had done something and bought a donkey or something and doubled it. And the guy with 1 was like, man, I was really scared of you, so I buried it in the ground because I didn't want to lose it. But here's your 1 back. I didn't make any money on it at all. I basically did nothing at all to do anything, but here it is. And what do we see? Jesus rebukes the master, rebukes that servant for not doing anything. I gave you this and you didn't even try. You didn't put any effort. He kind of alludes to, even if you had done something and lost it, at least you would have been putting forth effort. If you had taken it to the bank and just drawn a little bit of interest, I mean, that would have been better than nothing. And here's the thing, Jesus takes stealing, hoarding, and squandering the talents that he has given us so seriously that what does he do to that disobedient servant? He doesn't just say, now get out of my face. He says, now get out of my face, and he is put into utter darkness, meaning Jesus questions whether this dude is a believer or not. So when we have talents, we have skills, we have money, we have possessions, we have things that we could use for the glorification of God, and we choose not to. Now, sometimes people don't realize it, right? That's different. You just need someone to help kind of push you and mentor you and disciple you along to help you understand, you know what? You can do this. You can sing. No one's ever said that to me, I promise. But there are some people that don't realize they're actually good at it. You can do this. You can learn how to play an instrument. You can do all of these things. But I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about the people that know they've got this skill. They know they can use these skills, these talents, this money, this possessions to glorify God. And they simply choose to bury it in the dirt. They ignore it. It's the same way in the Old Testament that someone is caught stealing. Jesus rebukes that person and says, I don't know that you are with us. I don't know that you are one of my followers. And he didn't go frivolously. I knew I was going to screw that up. Frivolously use the talent. I almost didn't even put the word in there. He didn't go spend it on like the prodigal son did. He returned it to the master. He just put it in the dirt, and he did nothing with it. He withheld it from its proper use. See, robbing God does not bankrupt him, but it could reveal that you or I or we are spiritually bankrupt. Robbing from God probably does not look like pulling money out of the offering plate, but maybe simply not putting any money into the offering plate. Robbing God does not mean we take from anyone, but it might mean we withhold a hug, a kind word, a meal, a shoulder to cry on, money, compassion, care, empathy, all of these things that we have, but we're burying them in the dirt. Robbing from God may not mean ill-gotten gain, but simply squandering or hoarding of the gifts, talents, and treasures that he has so graciously provided for us. Because he truly owns them. He is the owner of them. God is not asking you to give away anything you actually own. Even though he respects the fact that you have it, he wants you to steward it for his glory. So now that we've looked at this from a different point of view than the traditional stealing of something, just taking someone's stuff, how does this then show us the incarnation of Jesus? How does Jesus in this command? And this one is actually quite simple. One, not only did Jesus not cheat, lie, steal, okay, he didn't do any of these things, but what he did was he exuded what I consider to be the opposite of stealing, and that's exuberant generosity. Over and over generosity. Think about this. Jesus gave up everything in heaven in order to come here and then give up everything here on earth. He doubly did it. None of us can relate to what Jesus gave up in heaven. We cannot fathom the throne room of heaven that he was in, a perfect community with God the Father, no sickness, no pain, no tears. Now, we're promised that we will see that one day if we are believers. But we don't know what it is like to have it and then give it up. And that Jesus did that. And then he didn't give it up to come be king or sit in the lap of luxury or have this wonderful life here on earth. He gave all of that up to then come here and give all of this up as well. All of the things that we do and can relate to. I can't relate to my house burning down, but I can think of what that would be like because I do have a house, or being broke, or being sick, or being tired. I can relate to the things that Jesus gave up here on earth, and yet he did it over and over, all the way to the point to show us exactly what it means to not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So if our goal is to be more Christ-like, and it should be, then we will need to be known by our radical giving, our radical generosity. And this is not just money, but yes, that is included. Time, talent, treasure, all of these things. So we see Jesus holding even his very life with a loose grip. And I ask, are you holding yours with a loose grip? Am I holding mine with a loose grip? Am I holding my stuff with a loose grip? Again, you're allowed to have it. Okay, he called one man in Scripture to give all of his stuff away. But if you are not making your money your God, then I'm not up here to say that that's every person needs to give their stuff away and go live on the street. But if he called you to do it, would you? Because that's what he was showing this man. That man probably would have said the same thing. Money's not my God. Okay, give it all away. Hey, slow down, Jesus. Is that our reaction when he asks us to do these things? Are we holding these things with a loose grip? Because he promises us through the gospel that if we give life away here, it will be abundant in heaven, right? Treasures on earth, don't store them up here. Moth and rust, or combined, they're Roth apparently. Rust and moth destroy your stuff here. They take it away. They make it less valuable. Someone else comes and steals your stuff here. Whatever it is, he's saying, store your treasures up in heaven where they truly last forever. The things of this world will never satisfy. Many of us have tried them all in one form or another, and they satisfy temporarily. Let's just be honest. We get a new car, we really like it for a little while. We get a new house, we really like it for a little while. We get to date the girl that we wanted to date, or date the guy we wanted to date, or whatever else. It's great for a little while, but it does not sustain us forever. We're always seeking something else in this world to satisfy, and what we've come to realize is that it doesn't. So as Christians, we are called to live in an honest way, not stealing, not lying, not cheating, in an honest way towards outsiders to proclaim that our treasure is not here. We are willing to sacrifice our treasures here for the ultimate treasure in eternity. Instead of being stingy, we can be radically generous in a way that almost makes us look foolish to the world. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So wherever your treasure goes, what does that imply about your heart? It goes with it. So here's the application. Some of us may be disheartened this morning. We may be discouraged. Man, I've been stealing from God for my whole life. I didn't realize it until just now. But I've been stealing, not from people. I've not stolen a thing from people. I don't recall stealing except one time I stole a piece of gum or candy bar or something. My dad told me the story. I was five. Like good parents should. He traipsed me back in there to apologize to the cashier. To this day, I don't really remember like stealing from a store since then. We won't go into some of the other things I've stolen. But I've been stealing from God my whole life. I probably did it this week without even realizing it. So what is the application then? What is the command here besides just don't take stuff? It's work hard. And I know that you're like, wait a minute, what? Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. And if it ended there, I probably wouldn't have included it. Comma, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So instead of stealing, instead of being a leech, go work. And then you can share what you've worked for with others. Not because you have to. It's your stuff. Remember, we talked about this at the beginning. It's your money. Technically, God will allow you to do whatever you want with it. But He is calling us. He is commanding us, whether we follow it or not, to steward it in a way that glorifies Him. You see, work was a gift to us before the fall. God gave it to Adam and said, work the land. Do this work. It will be a joy until sin entered. But how many of us truly go to work and think, man, I want to make some money so that I'll have some extra to give away? I can't speak. I don't know. Maybe a lot of you do that. I'm not saying I do. But according to Ephesians, we all should. That is how we should view the money we make from our work. We work hard because work was a gift from God, but it is in order that we may give it away or we may steward it in a way that glorifies God, whether that is giving to the church, by all means, I encourage that because the Bible says we should. But also you see someone in need or a church member in need that maybe they've not voiced it to anyone else but to you. How can you help them? Whether that's money, time, talent, treasure, any of these things. But should we follow this command not to steal? It will include stewarding it in that way. So how do we redeem work to make it joyful instead of a chore? We work as if we were working for the Lord. We make our work about Jesus. No matter where you work, no matter what you do for a living, you work as if you are working for Jesus. And then after you work, the other application is follow your treasure. The key is to make Jesus the true treasure of your heart. Then you will hold on to the things of this world with a loose grip. You won't hoard stuff. You won't hoard money. You won't hoard talents. You will be generous, and culture will think you financially irresponsible at times. R. Kent Hughes, I don't even know what the R stands for, but he's in a lot of books that I read. And in one of them that I read this week, he said this: every time I give, I declare that money does not control me. Perpetual generosity is a perpetual deification of money. Money can't be your God if you're constantly giving it away. Now, the reward you get from giving it away or the praise that you get from giving it away, you might want to be careful to not allow that to be your God. Is money your God? Give more in service to Christ. Is time your God? Free time, my time, me time. Is time your God? Give more of it to others in service to Christ. Is your talent, your giftedness, whatever you are good at, is that your God? Share it with others in service to Christ. Generosity is not a command for us just so that other people can be helped. By all means, that's a byproduct. By all means, that is a bonus. By all means, we should do things that help others. But culture tells us to be takers. Generosity is a marker that we are truly gospel-centered because the gospel compels us to be givers instead of takers and to give abundantly. Think about it. Generosity is the opposite of stealing. Stealing is, you have it, I want it, I'm going to take it. Generosity is, I have it, you need it or want it, therefore, I'm going to give it. You see how the motions I just made are the opposite. Generosity is the opposite of stealing. Does it help others? Yes, but hopefully it helps others see where your true treasure is. Hopefully it helps them to see that we treasure Christ over the things of this world. Hopefully it helps them see that we can say and actually mean to live as Christ, to die as gain, and that we count all of these things as rubbish. See, the point of these commands, including this one, are to make God look great and preeminent, not to make His followers look moral. And a lot of times this is how we look at the Ten Commandments. If I follow these, I'm a moral person, which is true. But that's not the point of them. The point of them is as we follow them, as we are moral people by following them, the point is then to point that back to Jesus being preeminent, Jesus being made much of. You see, the following of these commands must be motivated by love and worship of Christ. Therefore, we do not steal, but therefore we also steward our money, our lives, our talents, and anything else He lets us borrow in the way that makes Jesus look supreme, look majestic, look righteous, all of those things. So, we've come to the easy command of the Ten Commandments, and we've realized maybe it's not as easy as we thought. Martin Luther once said that if we look at mankind in all of its conditions, it is nothing but a vast stable full of great thieves. That includes all of us. Whether you've actually stolen something, maybe you have. Maybe you're actually in the action of stealing things as we speak. But ultimately, along with all of these commands, it's not a matter of how we have wronged other people. It's how we have sinned against the great and almighty God. So where's the hope? The hope is found in the same place that it always is. At the cross, every time. In the book of Luke, chapter 23, we see the story of the crucifixion. Now we see that Jesus was not the only man being killed that day. Luke describes them as criminals, but Matthew specifically calls them robbers. I think we have a slide for this as well. So I don't think that it is an act of heresy to interject the word robbers into Luke's story in order to encompass another part of Luke's story. So look what happens. Two others who were criminals, Matthew calls them robbers, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He was a robber. He admitted he was a robber. He even said, "Man, we deserve this. This guy doesn't, but we do. We deserve this punishment. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve the wrath of these people being poured out on us." He was a robber. He had robbed others of their personal property. And by definition, if he was doing those things, then he had also robbed God of his true love, worship, and devotion, as he was called to do, as we are all called to do. And maybe this is you today. Maybe you are a Christian, but now you see you have majorly failed in this particular area. You have majorly failed returning the stuff God is letting you borrow back unto him and unto his praise. Or maybe you are like this man in the sense that you have never really believed. Maybe you thought you did. Or maybe you know you've never believed today at all. And you are coming into that. You are feeling the conviction of your sin. You are knowing you are a sinner deserving of punishment. And my answer to you both, on either side of that coin, is the same. Repent. Truly repent. Because as this man proves, it is never too late to repent and turn to Jesus. You see, this man had done nothing to store up treasures in heaven. If he was sending anything to heaven during his life, it was all rotted wood and it was nothing good. You don't get to be crucified for nothing back then, except when you're Jesus. So he had wronged and wronged and wronged and wronged and wronged people. And yet, even after a lifetime devoted to sin, devoted to wrongdoing, devoted to spitting in God's face in a moment. We don't know how much longer he hung on the cross, but it couldn't have been that long. It couldn't have been a lifetime. It's not like he had to make up for it. In a moment, he was then taken to the kingdom he tried to build here on earth by stealing and taking what wasn't his, by building this kingdom of his own on earth. He was taken then to a kingdom that he was far beyond his imagination. Because it's not us sending lumber up to heaven. It is Jesus and his righteousness, and only Jesus and his righteousness, that sends anything to heaven on our behalf. That's what it means to store up treasures in heaven, not send stuff up there waiting on it. My luggage is there. I just got to go to baggage claim when I get there. It's treasure Jesus now And he has already made his kingdom in heaven. He has already gone to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, would he have told you that it was so? Because God keeps his promises. Jesus keeps his promises. Turn to him, repent, believe, trust, and then live however much time you have left as if he is the true treasure of your heart. Let's pray.